Acts chapter 5, beginning, Acts chapter 8, excuse me, beginning of verse 5. This is God's word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What does it mean to believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? For those of you who've been there, you know that for a long time I've used these words. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? And I stole them, engaged in some kind of theft there by adopting them from a Puritan preacher that I read about in the book The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. So accuse me of plagiarism, if you will. And when we think about the question, do we believe that what Jesus did, he did for us, we may think that we know what these words mean, but then we encounter a story like the one before us today, and we wrestle with the implications of this story. We have here a story of a person who believes in Jesus, but then seems to abandon that faith. The early church fathers even made this character to be the father of the heresy known as Gnosticism. But ultimately, this passage is not about Simon, but about the growth of the church. Simon appears as a foil against which the power of the gospel succeeds. One of the most influential figures in Samaria, this Simon Magnus, cannot withstand the power of the gospel to draw people away from falsehood and deception to the truth. As Saul ravages the church in Jerusalem, the Christians flood out and into Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 8. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The result of this exfiltration, this exodus out of Jerusalem, leads some of the church leadership to follow them. Philip, which was one of the seven that we looked at in chapter 6, a fellow member of that group with Stephen, becomes the next figure that the Lord uses to expand his church geographically. And first thing Philip does is that he goes to Samaria. As we come to this idea of the gospel coming to Samaria, it reminds us of the antipathy, the lack of friendliness, if you will, between the Jews and the Samaritans. We remember this from John chapter 4, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well of Sychar. That antipathy, though, did not stop Jesus' reception in that city, nor does it seem to stop the gospel going to that people through the ministry of Philip. As the gospel expands, we will see the manner in which the Lord verifies the spread of the gospel through the apostles. This story is the beginning of a story. It wraps up in the next section as the apostles come to Samaria and verify that the gospel indeed has come to the Samaritans as Jesus proclaimed and promised. And so this whole story, I think we need to recognize, is an endeavor to prove that the gospel coming to the Samaritans is authentic and that God is working in it. And yet that reality doesn't appear until the next passage. Today we see that the Lord brings the gospel to Samaria through Philip, and this gospel comes to Samaria in the midst of conflict, a conflict between Philip and Simon. And so in this passage, I want us to see three things. I want us to see Philip's miracles, Simon's magic, and Jesus's might. Philip's miracles, Simon's magic, and Jesus's might. Somewhat abruptly, a new evangelist appears in the book of Acts, and yet this evangelist was introduced to us, at least it was listed in Acts chapter 6. Philip joins the outflow of Christians, and for some reason, obviously it was the leading of the Lord, he travels to Samaria. And there, the miracles that he performs looms large in this story, and you can understand why, because of the contrast between Philip and Simon. We see, though, their purpose and their result. The purpose of the miracles appears at the beginning of the story in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Before we even get to the miracles, we see the goal and the method of Philip's mission to Samaria. He went to Samaria for this reason, to preach Christ to them. And the miracles are in aid of that. They are not distinct from that, but they are always in aid of that purpose. Some commentators have wrestled with the question of which city is this? The language that appears in the Bible is the city of Samaria. Well, what is the city of Samaria? It generates questions whether this is the capital city. And some have suggested that Philip goes to Sychar, the city that Jesus went to in John chapter 4. But the Bible doesn't seem to give a sufficient information to pinpoint an exact geographic city, but is more concerned that this is a Samaritan city. This is a city that represents the gospel coming to Samaria in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. The purpose of the miracles fits the purpose of Philip's mission. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Notice in this verse how hearing and seeing are put together. And it should cause us to wonder, well, what does it mean? We can understand seeing of miracles, or here, in fact, the word for miracles is signs. We can understand seeing the signs, but you don't really hear a sign. None of us puts our ear up to a signpost and hopes to get some information. Instead, the idea of hearing and seeing are put together because what is being heard is the message of the gospel, and the miracles, the signs, are always in aid of that. In theological discourse, we often ask the question whether miracles still occur today. There's a question in presbytery that prospective ministers are being asked, you know, are miracles still occur to you? And it may surprise you that the anticipated answer is no. Miracles as signs to authenticate the message of the gospel no longer occur now that we have the completed Bible. You see, before the Bible was completed, people would go out and say, this is the Word of God, this is the gospel to you. Well, how would you know whether or not that person was accurately reflecting and actually speaking for God? The miracles and the signs would reveal and authenticate the proclamation of the gospel. It was an attestation of the divine nature and accuracy. And now that we have the Bible, the completed Word of God, we can have that. We have that to rely upon to verify the authenticity of the message. So if you think that I am saying something wrong, then where do you go to? You go to the Bible. Do not expect me to work miracles. That'd be a hard bar for me to reach. Now, saying that, though, denying the reality of miracles in that aspect, does not deny the supernatural providence of God. Healings occur that baffle scientific explanation that we may credit to the power of God. And we may even use the word miracle to refer to them. And although we do say that a miracle is a sign to authenticate or reveal the Word of God has ceased with the completion of the Bible, the idea of God's supernatural providence still continues. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, helpfully gives us an understanding of this part of God's providence when it writes, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them, to His, with, according to his pleasure. He is free to work without means. He is free to accomplish things without any means at all. He is free to work above means. If you think about Sarah having a baby, well, there's means there, but certainly wasn't means that you would anticipate working at all, or even against means. The example that's given in the confession, in the footnotes, is Elijah causing the iron head of the axe to float. That doesn't fit with our scientific understanding. And yet God is free to work beyond means. The miracles that the Lord shows here through Philip take a variety of forms. Look at verse 7. For the unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. The two forms of miracles are here demonstrated to show the power of the gospel over spiritual forces and the power of the gospel to heal the unhealable. You have the power of the gospel that cleanses people. These unclean spirits are being evicted from their hosts. And these people with diseases that are thought of as incurable, lameness and palsy, suddenly are able to walk. And these two signs are mentioned because they are a part of the heart of the gospel, that the gospel takes that which is unclean and makes it clean. The gospel takes that which is we think of as being broken beyond repair and repairs it. These are powerful signs that gave the Samaritans confidence that the Lord had spoken through Philip, that his message came from God, and that they were responsible for their reception of it. And their result appears in two ways. Look back at verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. The people paid attention to what Philip said. The people listened to the gospel. This has implications that will appear later in verse 12. We hear of them believing Philip. And this was not a mere curiosity that they were just listening because this was something new. This was a new teacher that they wanted to listen to because it was novel. It represented the beginnings of faith. This also appears in the second result. Look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. William Kelly makes a mistake, I believe, when he criticizes Calvin in the interpretation of this verse. Kelly does not necessarily always have a very favorable interpretation of Calvin. I believe that they're on opposite sides of the free will debate. Calvin sees this verse as an expression of joy, as the evidence of a salvation, the evidence of the work of God within them. Kelly sees it as merely a celebration of miracles and healing. That's just their great joy because they're seeing people healed that weren't healed before. But within the context, I find it difficult to object to Calvin's view, especially when you take a step back and look at the entirety of this whole section. What is this section for? But to prove and authenticate that the gospel had come to the Samaritans. And so this great joy ought to be understood as, if not the fullness of saving faith, certainly the beginnings of saving faith. An object more deep than mere externals. As we will consider the miracles of Stephen, we are going to contrast them with the magic of Simon. And so first, I want us to note some elements of these miracles. We note that these miracles came from the power of God, not from Philip's efforts. Philip did not go to a school on how to work miracles. Philip did not make any study of ritual in order to do these things, any more than Peter did. You remember Peter goes to the Gate Beautiful, and there's a lame man there, and he says unto them, rise up and walk. There's no ritual, there's no anointing oil, there's no any rigmarole, just a simple statement. Because the power is not from Philip, but the power is from God. Secondly, we noted that the miracles authenticate the power of God and the Word of God. The miracles are always focused on the message. The miracles are never an end in themselves, but they are given to authenticate the message of God to people. Thirdly, the miracles bring the truth to the hearts of people. They do not bring deception or confusion. Miracles produce faith, not fear. I read this week of a popular church movement that maintains a teaching center for healings and miracles. It was astonishing to me that these things still continue. And we ought to be careful when we discern these ideas. Often these practices focus on the individual rather than the Lord, on ritual rather than worship, on power rather than the gospel. It is easy for us to confuse miracle for magic, but only one of these saves. While external miracles have ceased, internal, invisible miracles still occur. You see, those external miracles were pointing at an inward reality that was more important. They affirmed the message of the gospel, that the gospel comes in and does something more powerful than an external healing. More than casting out an unclean spirit, more than the healing of a person that was lame or palsied, the most important miracle that takes place is the work within. For it takes a miracle, it takes an act of divine power to make a sinner whole. It takes a miracle to make that person that is spiritually dead alive. And that act matters much more than any physical healing. We see Philip's miracles, but secondly, I want us to contrast them with Simon's magic. And I think that Luke has put these two things close together to force us to contrast them. What is the difference between Philip's miracles and Simon's magic? Luke focuses on the two elements he has already mentioned before, but here with a little transcendent attention. We consider Simon's work and the people's wonder. Simon appears on the scene as the competition to Philip and to the gospel. You see that in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Simon appears as a practitioner of magic, and that word defies precise definition. You would ask me, well, okay, what does this magic mean? What does it look like? What does it do? Well, I can't really help you very much on that. If you've ever read the Mark Twain's book, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, you can see how magicians could often have used secret practices that may have even involved scientific methods to charm their audience. Did they use supernatural elements? Did they use scientific elements? Or was it all mere trickery? However you stand on that understanding, the reality is, the point of this all is the object of magic. What is he trying to do? What is its purpose? Well, the purpose is found in this verse. Bewitching the people, amazing the people, so that they believe that Simon is some great guy. Magic and sorcery is involved to use these acts in order to make people think that the practitioner is someone great. It is not a demonstration of the greatness of God. It is an attempt to show the greatness of the practitioner. The people so bedazzled with the feats of Simon believed his propaganda. Look at verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least unto the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Before Philip came on the scene, there was one person they were paying attention to, and it was Simon. Modern translations tend to read this verse as referring to a false god named Great. And I find that reading somewhat textually suspect and rather inconsistent with what we knew of Samaritan culture, which claimed to worship the God of Abraham. You remember in John chapter 4, the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. The conversation they were having was not about how they worshiped some other god, but how they worshiped the God of Abraham. Is it in this mountain or at Jerusalem? Instead, it's much more probable to read this as their assumption that Simon had power from the Lord. He had great power from the Lord. And that would mean that Simon was making himself out to be a prophet of the Lord when he was actually not. He was what we would call a false prophet. This challenge between those who claimed allegiance to the Lord appears in the language that is used in the clash between messages in verse 11. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. The same word appears here in verse 6. That was in verse 6. They paid attention to Simon for a long time, but now they were paying attention to Philip. Before Philip's visit, people paid attention to Simon as the messenger from God, and now Philip appears with a better message and a better sign. The people are leaving Simon, they're going to Philip, because Philip's message, his demonstration of the authenticity of that message, is better than Simon's. Philip is all about God, Simon is all about himself. And even it demonstrates the power of the gospel that even though for a long time the people in Samaria had been captivated by Simon, by his works, by his words, even though they had been habituated to listen and pay attention to Simon, they can so quickly change their allegiance to Philip and the message of the gospel. The implication of this is so clear that Simon's magic cannot compete with the Lord's message. Simon's magic comes from a source that is weaker than God. Simon's magic focuses on the individual rather than on the Lord. Simon's magic attempts to authenticate a weaker message, the message of men, rather than the message of God. More importantly, Simon's magic cannot penetrate and change the heart. It can merely amaze and confuse the mind. We may think to ourselves, well, we're beyond the days of magicians. And I'm not talking about David Copperfield or Chris Blaine or whatever the latest magician or street magician is. But we suffer with the reality that there are many ways, many people that are trying to convince us that they have power. Science pretends magical powers when they try to answer questions that only God can answer, or to heal wounds that only God can heal. Entertainment tries to tell us and convince us that they have magic powers to dazzle our eyes and convince us of opinions and ideas that are opposed to God's word. Politicians pretend to have magic powers by promising solutions to problems that only God can fix. And as we look at the world, we see so many magicians out there. But if we think about Simon as someone who was claiming to be a part of God's people, the church has its own share of the magicians. For the church uses politicians. The church uses entertainment. The church uses science. The church uses its great ones, celebrity pastors, to obtain power and influence rather than to point people to Jesus. And if I'm right about what people said about Simon, that he was one such false teacher of the Lord. And I think that you can identify often the kind of people that reflect this attitude. Are they trying to make themselves great? Or are they always trying to direct people to God? Do they make themselves great or do they make Jesus great? It is so easy for pastors to fall into the mindset of trying to make themselves great. Hey, it's a real ego trip being able to stand up here and talk to people and have you be quiet for 30 minutes. Well, sometimes it's an ego trip. And it's very easy for people to follow celebrity pastors. We hear someone and we think that they're great and we listen to them. But if the last decade has taught us anything, is the danger of celebrity pastors, because those who we often put on a pedestal fall. We see Philip's miracles. We see Simon's magic. And finally, I want us to see Jesus' might. For ultimately, this whole passage, indeed the whole Word of God, is not about Simon, it's not about Philip, it's about Jesus. This story is about the gospel coming to Samaria. And we see this in the conversion of many in that city, but within this story, we find a troubling question about the conversion of Simon. We see the conversion of many stated clearly in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Some have tried to discredit this statement as lacking true conversion because of its parallel with Stephen and with Simon in the next verse. And yet, the context of this verse and the visit of the apostles and the whole tenor of this statement is that the gospel really came to Samaria, that God was really working in the hearts of the Samaritan people, that they were truly being converted. They hear Philip's teaching about the kingdom and about Jesus' name. Remember, when it talks about Jesus' name, it's not just talking about the name like you or I have, or the label we put upon something. Name here means the entirety of that person's character and work. It wasn't just that that Philip was coming on and saying, hey, let me tell you about this man, Jesus. Remember that name. That name is important. No, Philip was telling them about Jesus and who he was, that he was God come down. He was Emmanuel, that he lived a perfect life, that he died upon the cross, that he rose again the third day, and what that meant. He told them about the kingdom of God and how that kingdom was being inaugurated by Jesus Christ, and that by faith you could be a part of the kingdom. They believed what Philip said about all of that, and they wanted to be part of that kingdom, and so they were baptized. And now we come to Simon. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and marveled, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Though the same language appears here, the positive statement leads to a worrying conclusion. We will focus on the other problem with Simon in the next passage. Next week, when we look at the sin that bears Simon's name, simony. We'll deal with that next week. So this week, I wanted to think about the question of, was Simon truly a believer? For the story of simony, the end of his story, seems to put doubt in our minds. And as we think about that question, let us note a few things. Firstly, that the Bible teaches very clearly that you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus says that no one can snatch his people from his hand. And so if Simon fell away, as the early church fathers seem to indicate, as they make him the leader, the father of this early church heresy, it does not mean he lost his salvation. It means that he never had it. John puts it this way in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. The first thing, we cannot lose your salvation. If he had it, if he lost it, he never had it. Secondly, we acknowledge that the Bible itself does not give us sufficient information to determine the salvation or not of Simon. It certainly doesn't look good, given what we see in the Bible and the history that the early church fathers give us. But we cannot judge or see the heart. We have not been given that x-ray vision or that spiritual x-ray vision to look and see if that heart contains faith. All we can do is judge fruit, and with Simon, there's precious little of it. Notice what it says in verse 13. He was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered at the miracles and signs which were done. That verse itself paints a rather dark character on Simon's belief, because it is followed up not with necessarily works that we would anticipate as coming from the fruit of faith, but almost a jealousy and envy at the externals. He likes the wonders. He likes the signs. He likes the miracles. He's kind of is Philip's shadow. And there's almost, if you think about him, the mindset of a magician, he might be looking at Philip's miracles and wondering, how did he do that? Certainly, when we get to Peter's entrance into Samaria, that attitude becomes not implicit, but rather explicit. So if we suppose that Simon never received salvation, what do we understand by the fact that the Bible clearly says that Simon believed? Was it mere hypocrisy and lies? Certainly, Simon's past must make this a possibility, because that was what he was into. He was about fooling people. But the language of the Bible doesn't seem to point that way. Luke talks about him believing. Was it then genuine faith. Well, we can't really hold this option, can we? Because if he was not a believer, we've already settled that this cannot be genuine faith. So then what do we make of this statement of faith? Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Acts, did not hold that Simon's belief was mere hypocrisy and lies. Instead, he wrote that there is some mean between faith and mere dissimulation. That faith and dissimulation are not just two options, but there is a gradation between faith and dissimulation. That somewhere on that scale, Simon existed. And Calvin is holding that Simon had some experience of a change of mind that he accepted sincerely, but the question is, what was that change? And I think John MacArthur gets the point right in his commentary. Simon viewed salvation as purely ritualistic, an external matter, an additional act in his life, instead of the total transformation of his whole person on the inside. And if you look at the rest of the story, John MacArthur's point is pretty accurate. It definitely says a lot. Because there is an eternity's worth of difference between changing a ritual and changing everything. There is an eternity's worth of difference into changing the way in which you think you obtained power and changing the entirety of your life. Because true faith changes everything. Simon, we look at as changing a ritual. He was still about Simon. He was just trying to be about Simon in a different way. It was still about gathering power and influence. He just saw that Philip was the way to do this now. He looked at Philip as a new ritual by which to dazzle the people. Simon probably practiced projection, the fallacy of assuming everyone else thinks like we do. Everyone else has the same objective that we do. Everyone else is wired the same way we are. And so when Simon saw Philip performing these miracles, he saw another magician like himself. And he said, that magician has a better toolbox than I do. He has better equipment than I do. If I can only figure out how he's doing what he is doing. And part of figuring out how to do what he does is by joining his crew. He had faith that Philip had a better way of operating. He saw a practitioner with better results and hitched his wagon to Philip. And you see that direction in that last verse. So my friend, you can call yourself a Christian and mean it sincerely and find yourself in hell. You can hitch your wagon to the church. You can hitch your wagon to a preacher and never find Jesus. True faith in Jesus changes everything. It changes your idea of yourself. You see yourself as a sinner, unworthy of anything but death and hell. It changes your idea of God. Instead of being an unjust judge, you see him as right to judge and condemn you. It changes your idea of Jesus. Jesus is not just another addendum, another part, another ingredient we add to the mix of our life. Jesus is everything. You need his obedience. You need his death. You need his resurrection. It changes your idea of the future. Your destination now is in heaven. And everything you do, everything you are, is for that goal. Everything about your life ought to glorify God, and you give yourself wholeheartedly to that objective. Nothing is withheld from that goal. That is what it means to believe in Jesus. That is what it means to believe that what he did for you. Is that what you believe? Will you repent and change everything for him? Christians, we have a duty to remember that faith changes everything. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize our life. to think of Jesus as an ingredient that we add to life instead of the entirety of our life. We become very adept at limiting the gospel to certain areas of life. We put the gospel in certain boxes in our life, and we hide away other boxes from the light of the gospel. We cherish our favorite sins and do not bring them to the light of the truth. We are like Augustine in the Confessions, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." We have certain sins that we do not want God to give us sanctifying grace in. Instead of Augustine's prayer, let us pray, "Take all, change all, sanctify all, that you may be glorified in all of us." Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, as we pause a moment and reflect upon your word and upon the grace that is given to us, we admit, O Lord, how easy it is for us to adopt the mindset that might have been in Simon, to think of the gospel and of Christ as merely a part of life instead of all of our lives. The gospel is changing some things, but not in changing everything. Forgive us, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us. Whatever sin, whatever part of our life we have hidden from the gospel, to bring it before you, that you may mortify it, that you may put it to death, that we may stand before you sanctified by your Spirit, that we would devote ourselves, all of our lives, all of our strength, all of our talents, all of our time, to you and to your glory. Hear our prayer this evening, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.